you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
I think I'm on there. Am I on there? I am on there. That's an unfortunate precedent that Edna has just set. So I'm not sure that I am going to give you anything at the end of this sermon, other than I have nothing to color or anything like that. But have you ever wondered what God really thinks of you? I mean, I think that one of the greatest barriers that we have as human beings struggling to know God and to know Him better, one of the barriers that we have to knowing God better is it might just be how much we know about how much God knows about us. How much does God know about you? And what does He really think of you? I think that we struggle sometimes because we feel bad about ourselves. And if we know the truth about ourselves, think about this. Think about if we know the truth about ourselves, then how much more God knows about us than we even know about ourselves. I mean, there's nothing that really we can do that is going to throw God for a loop. There's nothing that's going to fool Him. Sometimes we don't want to pray. Sometimes we don't want to read our Bible. We don't want to think about God because when we look in the mirror, I don't know if you've ever done this, but and I don't usually do this in the mirror, but sometimes I think I should be further along by now. I wonder if I feel like I'm a big disappointment to God. In those low times, I mean, maybe we've all felt that way from time to time, and maybe you've had a hard day or a hard week or a hard month. 2020 hasn't been a bucket of roses, let's be honest. A guy by the name of Sam Storms captured this truth in this idea. He says, I think that we run from God rather than to Him because we know our own hearts all too well and His barely at all. I don't think that in this audience or in this venue that I need to convince you that you are a sinner. I mean, the Bible is very clear. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You know that truth probably all too well. But it's the other side that we need to talk about. We don't need to know even more about ourselves, but we need to know more about God, and we need to know more about God's heart. We don't know His heart very well. And as we journey the road towards Christ's likeness, we need to understand what God's heart is like. That's where Psalm 103 comes in. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103, we looked at the first five or six verses the first time a couple of weeks ago. I want to look at the middle section today. I want to look at the middle section of verses so that we can understand a little bit more about who God is and understand a little bit more about His heart, because perhaps no other chapter in the entire Bible so clearly reveals the way God feels about His people. It shows His compassion for His people. If you're wondering what God thinks about you, then let's take a look at Psalm 103, and I think that we'll see some things there. In fact, I want to show you seven things this morning, and hopefully I can do it in about 15 minutes, but cross your fingers. Psalm 103, take a look at verse 6 with me. Here's what it says. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's just stop there for a sec. Here's the first thing that you need to understand about God's heart. Here's one of his attributes. The first thing is this. He loves to help the needy. He loves to help the needy. Verse 6 says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now, that word oppressed, they're the ones, if you want to kind of directly translate or whatever, the author is referring to those who can't help themselves. In the Old Testament, that word for oppressed was used to describe widows and orphans and foreigners and the poor. What the author is trying to get across here is this idea. When the world is tempted to take advantage of others because they are strong and the oppressed are weak, God wants us to understand that he takes the side of the weak. He takes the side of the oppressed. He takes the side of the needy. Our God keeps his eyes on the helpless. And when others hurt them, he moves to balance the scales. Martin Luther King said this, "The arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." You know, it's sometimes I think when we watch the news and we see the oppression that is happening all over the world, when we see the hurt, when we see the strong taking advantage of the weak, it's hard to believe that that is true. It's hard to believe that God is acting. In fact, there is a portion of society that would say, if God is real, why is there famine? Why is there this? And I don't know if I have good, satisfactory answers for that, but I do know that there will come a day when the scales will be balanced. This truth stands like a rock for the believer. I mean, we are closer. If all of history is a book, we're close to the final chapter. I mean, I don't know how close. I don't know if we're, you know, hitting the climax or whatever. I'm not sure where we are, but I do know that we're closer than we were yesterday. And this much is true. Eventually, I mean, if you read the back of the book, if you read the back part of the Bible, here's the truth. Eventually, everything that has happened, God will bring to light. And he is going to judge with impartiality. In that day, when he judges, there will be no hiding. There will be no excuse making. There will be no bribes. There will be no means of escape. Now, how does that relate to you? Well, it relates to you in the fact that you are needy. I am needy. The reason that I am needy is because I am a sinner. And God is on the side of the oppressed. He works and loves to help the needy. He loves to help you. He is on your side. You are needy and God is on your side. That's a great place to start. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the second thing in this portion of Scripture. He says that the author says that God shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. It's another attribute of his heart. He shows mercy. I mean, that's really one of the major themes that runs throughout the entire Bible, right? The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Right in that one little verse, there's four attributes of who God is. He is compassionate. How is he compassionate? Well, he pardons us, right? He forgives us. The Lord is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. Verse 8 still says he is slow to anger. He's patient. And then the Lord abounds in love. He loves us more than we could ever imagine. Look, more than we could ever hope to imagine. He loves us. If you look in the, I don't know if you have a New King James or a King James version, but the King James version translates the last part of verse 8 by saying that it says in the ESV, abounding in steadfast love. In the King James version, it says that God is plenteous in mercy. And Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, wrote this about that. Said, all the world tastes of his sparing mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints live by his saving mercy, are preserved by his upholding mercy, are cheered by his consoling mercy, and will enter heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. Six kinds of mercy in one sentence. That's the God that we serve. That's the heart of God's heart. Plenteous mercy. Enough for everyone. Enough for you. Enough for me. Enough for everyone. He loves to help the needy. He shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. The third thing comes in verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Here's the third thing. God tempers his wrath. Another attribute of his heart is that he tempers his wrath. Have you ever known, I think we've all known people like this, who love to argue, who will just keep an argument going because they love it so much? God's not like that. He is willing to end the quarrel. He is willing to welcome us back home. But the real problem isn't so much God, but us, because sometimes we just keep fighting against him. But what we need to understand is that he is more ready to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. When we forget to pray, he remembers to feed us. When we are idle in sin, he sends his Holy Spirit to convict us. When we refuse to give, he keeps on giving. When we fall, he lifts us up. When we disappoint ourselves and others, he still calls us his children. When we forget to give thanks, he sends us rest. And the most amazing thing is, and it's interesting, Pastor Matt referenced this morning when he was reading Psalm 18. He even blesses those who don't believe in him. I shared a number of years ago about my a good friend of mine who decided that he was an atheist. And honestly, I've kind of fallen out of touch with him. I need to know, or I would like to know how he is doing and all that sort of stuff. But the subject of atheism struck me this week. And one of the authors that my friend read was a guy by the name of Christopher Hitchens. And he wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. He sold millions of copies. And along the way, he debated atheists, they loved to debate. He debated every religious type person he could find. He was clever. He was witty. He was a gifted wordsmith. He was widely read. He was always quick with a comeback. And he was completely committed to debunking religion of every type. And even more committed to the concept that God is simply, well, his big idea, God is simply not necessary. Here's the point. Even in this, we can see the mercy of God, because instead of crushing Christopher Hitchens like an empty eggshell, the Lord feeds him, the Lord nourishes him, the Lord gives him health and love and life. It is the long suffering of God that allows Christopher Hitchens to deny him. And why would God show such kindness to someone so utterly dedicated to eradicating his influence in the world? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I would say this too. This is something to consider. If there is a God, and I believe that there is one, he is not the least bit intimidated by Christopher Hitchens. He's not the least bit intimidated by evolution, Richard Dawkins, any of the others, famous ones, famous atheists. And the fact that God withholds punishment to his enemies, that too is evidence of his mercy. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. He is not willing that any should perish, even the ones who deny him, even the ones who spend every moment of their day trying to eradicate the influence of God in this world. God tempers his wrath. That's his heart. He's not willing that you would perish, that you would be apart from him. And that goes for anyone else. Here's the fourth thing. Verse 11 and 12. And it says this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He forgives, right? He forgives all of our sin. I mean, think about the greatness of God's love. Astronomers tell us that the furthest known light source from the Earth is over 10 billion light years away. It takes light 10 billion years to travel that far from that light source to us. That means that the light starting at that source would take more time than we could ever comprehend. By contrast, the nearest star is only 4 light years away. So it takes light 4 years to travel from it to us. Light from the sun reaches the earth in a little over 8 minutes. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So even if the nearest star is a vast distance from Earth, we can still see light. But we haven't been around that long. So what does that all mean? I don't know. I guess what I'm trying to say when I give you stats like that is this, that God's love is greater and vaster and larger and deeper and longer and broader and bigger in all dimensions than the universe that we have already established is humongous, bigger than we can ever contemplate with our minds. God's love is bigger than that. You will never reach the end of it. That's what the author is trying to say here. He's trying to say that God's love is bigger than anything. As far as the east is from the west, if you keep going east, you're just going to keep getting further and further away from the west, right? And if you keep going west, you're never going to find the east, no matter how far you go. That's the point. The point is that God's love is bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It's broader than that. That's the magnitude of God's love. When God forgives, he removes our sin. He lifts them up and he takes them away and he puts them so far away that we could never find them. If we searched for 1,000 years, we could never find the sins that were removed when we were forgiven. They are gone forever. The forgiveness of God means that my sin will not haunt me ever again. I read a pastor this week who preached on this portion of scripture. And his outline was verse 8, God had a long fuse. Verse 9, he has a short memory. Verse 10, a thick skin. And verses 11 and 12, a great heart, which in retrospect is a pretty awesome outline. Anyway, but we have a great God, don't we? We have a God who loves us so much, and his love is so much deeper than our sin. It's enough. It's enough for you. It's enough for me. And he forgives us. And when he forgives us, he removes that sin. And then the judgment is over. There's no lingering judgment that comes along with that. He says, I forgive you. I love you. Come into that relationship. Look at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This verse always reminds me of my dad. This might be hard for you to believe, but I wasn't always the best behaved child in church. In fact, after church, often I would find myself heading to my room for a board meeting of sorts with my father. Mom said that sometimes after church, I would just get in the door and say, okay, Dad, let's go. My dad, he gave me some spankings. I'll come right out and say it. In fact, I got more spankings than all the rest of my family put together because they're all a bunch of goodies. Here's my point. My dad would punish me, and he was good at it. But at the end, there was usually a tear from him. And then it was over. And every time, I don't want to ever be spanked again. That's not what I'm saying. But every time that I got a spanking from my dad, I also got a hug. Punishment? Judgment? Compassion. That's the God that we serve. He judges the sin, and then he wraps you up in his arms. And he says, I love you. He shows compassion to his children. He understands our weakness. He understands earthly fathers, however imperfect they are, point us upward to our heavenly Father. And when an earthly father has done his job well, he makes it easy for his children to believe in their heavenly Father. It is our job to make sure that our children learn that we don't serve a God of stone or an empty idol or a remote deity We serve a Father God who knows our weaknesses and loves us anyway. Two more things. Stick with me. Verse 14 says this, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and it's in its place, and its place knows it no more." Here's another attribute of God's heart, is that God remembers that we are dust. I'm not trying to be morbid here. There's a truth here. Especially in this time of year, we see kind of the seasons changing. We see the green leaves turning different colors. It's a law of nature that the leaves of summer end up in a pile on your lawn, dead. That's the scientific explanation, is that the loss of green chlorophyll and all these sorts of things, but it simply means that the leaves are dying, right? A number of years ago, I remember I hadn't shaved for a few days, and my wife told me that there was a little bit of gray in my beard. There's a little more than just a little now. When God puts gray in your beard, it's like the leaves turning brown in the fall. Seriously, and I'm not trying to be morbid here. This is God's way of saying you're not going to be here forever. There's a major thoroughfare in Chicago that runs parallel to a large cemetery. It's a long stretch of road. It has no stoplights and people notoriously break the speed limit there. And so at one time, the cemetery sponsored a billboard, and they erected it there, and it said, "Slow down, we will save a place for you." The point is, if this life is all there is, if we are here today and gone tomorrow, if this is just the end of the story, if that's it, then there is no hope. And we are wasting our time coming to this place. But if you don't have anything else to be thankful for this year, here's something that you can hang your hat on. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in anything man can do. Our hope is in our everlasting God, who is in control. Here's the last thing, verse 17. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Here's the last thing. He links us with eternity by linking us with himself. There is nothing that we can do about our own frailty. I mean, we were created, we might as well have a stamp on our forehead that says fragile, handle with care. We cannot cancel our humanity. Nothing can change who we are. I mean, clean living, vitamins, all those things, they might slow down the process. But this much is true. At some point, we will leave this mortal plane. But that shouldn't be a discouragement. Psalm 103 offers us this one strong ground of comfort that lifts us up. It is what the author says in verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." Yes, everything passes away, but God has tender mercy. God has unfailing love. God has abounding grace. God wants us to be with himself. Someone once said that life without Christ is a hopeless end, but life without with Christ is an endless hope. And this endless hope is not only to us, but to our children's children. What do we leave for our kids? Maybe a little bit of inheritance, maybe insurance policy. What do we leave? We leave our earthly possessions. But whatever you say about all those things, they pale next to the privilege of passing down to our children a godly heritage. In a world where everything is going to burn, we have the promise that we are linked to a future even after we have gone by the faithfulness of God. So, what is God? What is Psalm 103 trying to tell us? Here's what I think. I think that the author is trying to tell us that we're richer than we think. We are more blessed than we know. And we have more than we could ever hope to realize. We are rich in the mercy of God. And we have found that mercy, or rather that mercy have found us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we believe, all that we have, all that we hope for is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. So I would say, go to that cross, run to that cross, and you will find your way home. Are you weak? Yes, I am too. Are you needy? Yes, I am too. Are you guilty? Yes, I am too. Are you frail? Are you like dust? Yes, but I am too. And God says to us, his weak, needy, guilty, frail, dusty children, I know you. I love you. Come to me. Rest in me and make me your rock. God's mercy is in Christ is more than enough for you, and it's more than enough for me. A portrait of God's heart in Psalm 103. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we could spend in your word, and I pray that we would recognize just who you are, and we would recognize this week ways in which we see your heart in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. Father, would you help us to have courage to share your love with this world? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.